So we're in 2 Thessalonians 1 this morning. Affliction, justice, and glory. You know, there's a lot of talk today about justice, right? You have different kinds of justice, such as social justice or racial justice or even environmental justice, right? It's something that's very much on the mind of our society. And as God's people, we should also care about justice because our God is just. However, there's not much talk today about the justice of God. That kind of talk is often recoiled against. But what I mean by that is the idea of God punishing sin, of rewarding those who have believed in Jesus, that there's a day coming when his justice will reign. If you want to make everyone in a conversation uncomfortable, just bring up some of those truths, right? Right, these things, this idea is seen as mean-spirited or harsh or potentially even hateful. But today we're going to see that for the Thessalonian Christians, the truth of the justice of God, Paul is actually using that as a comfort for them. It's a comfort to know that there's a day coming where God will make everything right. And since this is true, they can persevere in hope, even in their affliction and persecution. The future that is coming, Paul is going to use that to spur them on to faithfulness in the present. So today, as we begin a quick 3-week series on 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, having completed the first letter before Christmas, I'm excited to dive in. There's many similarities between the two. They were written very close together. But I just want to give you some quick overview details, and then we'll dive in. Like I said, this letter is probably written a few months after the first one. Our best estimation of what happened is Paul sends Timothy off with letter 1, 1 Thessalonians, and Timothy comes back and says, these are still some things that need to be addressed. And there seem to be 3 main problems, and we'll see Paul address all of them in this letter over the next 3 weeks. 1, Paul finds out that their suffering and persecution has become worse in Thessalonica, that they were facing even more outside pressure, it seems, from their fellow citizens, in the way of probably social ostracism, right, being excluded from the society at large in some way. But also the severity of it has increased with time. And we'll see this addressed in chapter 1 today. Secondly, the timing of Jesus' return is still an area of confusion for the Thessalonians, except for the fact that it seems that somebody has written a letter in Paul's name claiming that the day of the Lord has already come. That's what we'll talk about next week, primarily in chapter 2. And then 3, the issue of those in the church who were idle and disruptive, not working, refusing to work, was a worse problem than Paul originally thought, or they didn't listen to him in his first letter. And so you're going to see in chapter 3 that Paul is going to address them very, very strongly. So those are sort of the 3 big issues you'll see in this letter. But in all of this, Paul is trying to show the Thessalonian church that a correct understanding of their future, of Jesus' second coming, is vital to living out a persevering faith in a manner that is worthy of the kingdom of God. And I want us to see this truth for ourselves today too, as over the next few weeks, that if you're getting lazy in your faith or in your life, if you're indulging in sinful patterns that are hindering your following of Jesus, if you are going through trials or suffering or some sort of affliction that is making you want to give up, and I hope this letter will help to encourage you to endure in the face of those things. I want you to persist even when the Christian life is not all, chocolates and roses, which it often isn't, is it? And that our hope would not be in the fact that 2020 has now turned to 2021, but that our hope is more secure because our hope in our risen Savior and that He is coming again is shored up. This letter is, in my opinion, incredibly relevant today, even though it has some hard things to understand and explain in it. But I want to give you my main point today for my sermon for chapter one, and it's this. Christians should persist, even in the midst of painful trials and suffering, for there is a day coming when God will make everything right. So let's begin to dive in. We're going to start in verses 1 to 4, greeting and gratitude, and we're going to focus first on verses 1 and 2. So let's dive in. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this letter begins very similarly to the first one. Right? Paul again mentions his companion Silas or Silvanus and Timothy. Right? Grace and peace to you from, and he says this twice, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1 and verse 2. Now, I mentioned this in week 1 of 1 Thessalonians, but this is amazing that Paul, as a Jew, would say those two things in the same breath. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is a name in the Old Testament that is reserved only for Yahweh. And the fact that he can say this about Jesus shows that from the very beginning, there was a very, very high view of who Jesus was. He was on par with God. You shouldn't gloss over that too quickly. Now, as these Thessalonians stand in adversity, they can know with full assurance that they receive grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he continues in verses 3 and 4 by giving thanks for them. He says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, these verses are actually sort of pretty rich with insight. Paul says that he and his companions, he says, ought to always give thanks as is right. You see, Paul is pointing to the obligatory nature of gratitude. For what? That the Thessalonians are growing in love and in faith, even in persecution, right? Another translation could say in verse 3, your faith is flourishing. Now, if you remember in our last letter, Paul talks about faith and love a lot. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he gives thanksgiving for the same thing, their faith, hope, and love. Later in that letter, in chapter 4, he tells them, he challenges them to increase in love even more so. And then in chapter 5, he tells them to put on the breastplate of faith and love. And it seems like this has, in fact, been happening in these short months in between letters 1 and 2. So Paul gives thanks. This gratitude is not only a duty, but a joy for him. Right? He's driven to be grateful to God for what God is doing in these people's lives. And I want you to look at verse 4 for a minute, focus there. He not only prays with thankfulness for the faith and love of the Thessalonians, but is boasting about them, he says. He boasts about them to the other churches, right? He points them and says, God is working in these people. They are a model for how you should endure in the face of affliction. And these verses have application to us in a couple ways. One, you know, we need to learn from this that giving gratitude to God, even in the midst of hardship, is right. It is fitting. It is giving God his due for how he sustained us even in that hardship. Right? You don't need to be necessarily thankful for those circumstances, but you can thank him for not letting you go in them. Some of you even have stories of your own of how God, in a certain season of suffering and hardship, worked in you the deepest, how he strengthened you and grew your faith exponentially during that time. And I would say that not expressing gratitude to God in any context of life is an implicit form of arrogance and pride on our part. Right? You and I are Christ-loving, Christ-following Christians today because why? Because of God's work in our life. Our new hearts, our desires to cast off sin, to embrace holiness, all those things is because God's grace in our life. Right? The reason you have increased in spiritual maturity is ultimately because of the Holy Spirit given to you by God. Any growth that we experience in faith and love should automatically lead to expressing thanks and gratitude to God for his work in us. But not just for us. What is Paul doing? He's thanking God for what God is doing in others. And so we shouldn't be afraid to do that either. You know, John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, gives a great example, right, of how you can do this without being flattering to someone and being God-centered. But we should not be afraid to encourage someone when we see God working in them. Right, here's the example John Stott gives. You could say something like this: I thank God for you, brother or sister. I thank him for the gift he has given you and for his grace in your life, for what I see in you of the love and gentleness of Christ. Right, that's just one example, but what are you doing? You're staying God-centered while also encouraging that person to see that God is working in them. So if you see growth in someone's life, don't be afraid to say something like that to them. I see how God is growing you in this area, or how he has brought you through this hardship, of how you've been a model for me, of how I should endure when I go through hard times like this. And you know what kind of people need that most? It's people like the Thessalonians. When they're suffering, when there's some sort of affliction or persecution going on. And so let's not just be giving thanks for how God is working in us, but how God is working in others within our congregation, within our church family, boasting in God's work in them. And before moving on, I want to point to one last thing: the growth in faith and in love. We usually think either you have faith or you don't. And that's true to some extent, speaking salvifically. But it is also true that as the Christian life continues, faith should grow. Faith in God's promises, faith in the hope that we have in Christ, faith that we are in fact forgiven and will be with Christ when he comes. Right? Jesus says you can be of little faith, or he also points to others and says they have great faith in the Gospels. Faith is a gift from God, initially, yes, but it is something to be nurtured and challenged and grown. And oftentimes, like I said, that can happen in the darkest of times. And we should be growing in love, too. The Greek here is pretty awkward. It literally says, the love of each one of all of you for one another is growing. I had to say that slowly. The love of each one of all of you is for one another is growing. Paul's point being, he's saying each member, each one of you is involved in this growth of mutual love. So the idea is, if we're going to be a church that is growing in love corporately, then all of us individually must be growing in love for one another. This doesn't just happen. It takes effort. Right? It takes praying that God would, for example, make us less selfish. Right? That we would put others before ourselves. It's having a mindset at all times of, is what I'm about to say to this person loving? Is what I am doing loving? Is what I'm thinking about that person loving? Right? This is doing such things, for example, keeping yourself from resentment and unforgiveness to a fellow brother or sister. Being quick to forgive when wronged. Being patient, being gentle, carrying others, each other's burdens. Again, putting others' needs before your own. I mean, there's a host of examples, but these are all things that help us to grow in love for one another, and thus as a church community. And so a church that is increasing in love is a church full of individual Christians that are increasing in love. And so let us, every single one of us, increase in love for one another. And as we see this happening in our own lives, in the life of our church, we should praise God. Now, as we transition to verses 5 to 10, Paul is going to, this is still in the context of what's called his thanksgiving, but he sort of shifts content here. And he's kind of moving from thanking God for the Thessalonians' growth to highlighting the justice of God in the face of their persecution. Right? So if he's thanking God for growth in the midst of their persecution, now he's highlighting the justice of God in the face of that persecution. This is to give the church assurance or comfort in knowing that there's a day coming when their persecutors will face the judgment of God, and where the Thessalonians will find relief and vindication from their suffering and enter into glory. So assurance in affliction. And his point is a day is coming. So let me read all of 5 to 10, and then we will back up and walk through it. He says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end," well, let me stop, getting ahead of myself. Now, verse 5, I have to admit, is something that I've wrestled with all week. I was reminded that preaching and teaching the Bible can be hard, and it takes diligent time if you're going to really do it. And so while you were forgetting what day it was, after Christmas between New Year's, while you were forgetting what day it was, I was pondering verse 5. So you're welcome. Now the reason is because verse 5 literally begins, now a lot of translations have "this is evidence" or something like that. It literally begins, "evidence of the righteous judgment of God." The question is, what is that evidence, and how is it? Does it point to the just judgment of God? Now, I'm going to give you two views quickly, and then give you mine. Now, there are two options that are, I will admit, more traditional and more popular than the one I'm going to take, and both look backwards at what was just said. So one view says that the evidence that Paul is referring to is the fact that in the midst of persecution, the Thessalonians are growing in love and faith, right? The fact that they are growing in the midst of this terrible persecution is evidence of God's righteous judgment. So, for example, the idea would go like this: their enduring faith through suffering is the badge, the evidence, or the sign by which they will be counted worthy of not being judged, but of inheriting the kingdom of God at the end of history. This is more of the traditionally understood view. The second option is that the evidence is not so much their growth in those afflictions, but it's simply the fact that they are suffering and facing persecution. Right? So it's not focused on, the focus is more on the afflictions themselves, not on the Thessalonian enduring of them, right? So Paul would basically be saying that the fact that you are suffering, that you are being afflicted, that you are being persecuted, points to God's righteous judgment. Now, my question for both of these views is, how exactly is that the case? how are these, either one of these views, evidence of God's righteous judgment? And the second view would say, because their suffering is evidence that they're following the suffering Messiah, that they are one of his, right? That they belong to Christ, that God is shaping them to be fit for his kingdom. So their afflictions that they're enduring is evidence of God's righteous judgment. Now, the last view that I take right now, though tomorrow that might change and you'll never know because the sermon will be over, but I hold it very loosely, but I think we should look forward, meaning we should look at what Paul goes on to say in verses 6 to 10. So, you could see, like I said, you have to supply a word at the beginning. So I would say, here is evidence of the righteous judgment, or the just judgment of God. And the evidence is the fact that he will come back to judge the oppressors and to give relief to the oppressed, the afflicted. And so Paul would be saying more, listen, right now things don't look good. And you may be wondering why this is happening if you are God's people. But there's a day coming when you will be vindicated and your persecutors will be given what they are owed. Now, one reason I think this is a helpful way to view this is because of grammar, right? So Paul opens in verse 5, he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, the just judgment of God, is another way you could say that. And then in verse 6, he says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In verse 8, he says, Jesus will inflict vengeance, which is not vengeance like we think, you know, you hurt me, so I'm going to kill you or something. That's sort of the idea of vengeance. No, this is the meeting out of justice, right? It is just punishment. And then in verse 9, Paul says that they will suffer the punishment, which again is could be translated justice. They will suffer the justice that is due them. So anyway, I might change tomorrow, but I think it's helpful to see that the evidence of the righteous judgment of God is that one day he will come and this is what will happen on that day. That the afflictors will be afflicted. That those who were afflicted will find relief and vindication. So hopefully that's not clear as mud. Hopefully that's clear as water, and we can move on. Okay, so I think Paul is making the assertion right up front: God is just. Okay, and then he's going to give out the evidence in verses 6 and following. So, but before getting there, Paul, what's he do? He says two more things in verse 5: that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Right, that he's assuring them that that on that day they will be found to be in good standing, that they will be found worthy of God's kingdom. And he also acknowledges the fact that they're suffering. Again, he says, for which you are also suffering. Now, verses 6 to 10, in my opinion, and as we were reading them, some of the most terrifying and borderline maybe uncomfortable verses in the Bible, specifically verses 8 and 9. So I want to see that there are two sides to God's just judgment that Paul mentioned in verse 5. Number one, there's the negative side if you look at verse 6, right? God's retributive justice for those who afflict his people. This is the idea of an eye for an eye. He says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now this concept is rejected for human conduct in Matthew 5 and Romans 12. Because why? Because sinful human beings often use this to act unjustly or vindictively towards someone else. But when this principle is applied to God, because of his righteous character, his inability to sin, his punishment is always just on sin. But then you have the positive side in verse 7, in the first part of verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Do you know what the Thessalonians want in their life? Is relief from their persecutions. And Paul includes himself, right? He says, your founding father, if you will, am also suffering. I'm not excluded from this. And then as you continue in verses 7 to 10, you get more detail of what this judgment looks like. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And stop there before getting to verse 10. What you should take away is a couple things here. One, the timing of this just judgment comes when Jesus returns. Second, you should notice the fact that Jesus comes in absolute power and authority in his coming. This is actually language from Isaiah 66 that Paul is using. Isaiah 66:15 says this, for behold, the Lord, speaking of Yahweh, will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. This is the last chapter in Isaiah. It's his It's his view of the coming day of judgment. You see, just as in Isaiah, he attributes what? The Lord coming in judgment. Now Paul is saying Jesus is the one, right, who will come. He uses them interchangeably. To disobey Jesus is to disobey God himself. God will afflict in verse 6, it says that. And then it says Jesus will inflict vengeance in verse 8. Now, we need to focus on this longer explanation of the negative aspect of judgment. The affliction that will befall those persecuting the Thessalonian Christians is this: Jesus will inflict vengeance on them. They will experience the punishment of eternal destruction. This means that they'll be away from God's presence, the splendor of his glory. We'll contrast that with what happens in verse 10 in a minute. The word translated, again, vengeance, does not mean that the punishment is not equal to the crime. Right? This is a meeting out of justice on God's part. They will get just penalty for their actions, is what Paul is saying. But this is what we must realize here. This is where the things get real, that Paul does not only apply this vengeance to the Thessalonian persecutors, does he? He says, to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wider group than just the persecutors. But it's an interesting way to phrase it, isn't it? The gospel is something to be obeyed. This means embracing it, submitting to it, responding eagerly to its demand to repent and believe. You know, give you an illustration of why this is important. One commentator gives this brilliant observation, I think, that, we live in a culture where we have an abundance of choices. You can walk into Walmart or Hannaford. Ron, I'll give you a shout out there. And there are 15 different brands of soap or chips or toilet paper, whatever you think. And so those choices are pretty much endless, right? But if we're honest, though the choices are endless, they're often a lot of times less significant. It doesn't matter what gas station I go to, my car is going to run, okay? Whether I bought Cape Cod potato chips, which I do like better, or Utz potato chips, is really not going to affect my life that deeply, right? As we have been seemingly been given more choices, the importance of those choices has become more trivial, it seems. But on another note, we also like to avoid the consequences of choices. Rather than take responsibility, we attribute actions to how we were raised, or we blame, an absentee parent that was never there, or a dysfunctional one who was, right? And so we avoid responsibility by having things such as no-fault divorce, or on-demand abortion, or deficit spending so that we can get now what we don't have the money to get now, right? And lawsuits for the smallest of disputes. Or how many destructive behaviors are now seen exclusively and only as diseases where one does not bear responsibility for the consequences of those things, right? We avoid responsibility largely when we can. But there are some choices that are not trivial, and there are some consequences that are unavoidable. Some choices matter, don't they? Think about in your own life, who you marry matters. Where you go to school, what career to pursue, a host of other things. And these all have consequences that largely cannot be avoided. And here's the point of that illustration, is that there is one decision that is the most important and that has the most consequential outcome. Whether or not to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Contrary to popular notions in our day, that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, or God is too loving to send people to hell, to punish them for sin, right? Contrary to those things, it does matter what you believe, right? And you can't pit God's love and mercy against his righteousness and justice, as if they're at odds. So for those who disobey the call to repent of sin and believe in Christ, the only Son of God, for the forgiveness of sins, will face eternal destruction. This is not simply being annihilated, right, as if your soul is just destroyed, but is eternal punishment, right? You're away from the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. It's being cut off from the presence of God in his glory. In fact, this teaching doesn't even primarily come from Paul, does it? Jesus speaks about these things many times, and his descriptions, I would say, make Paul here look somewhat tame, right? Eternal fire, unquenchable fire. 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, I think it's 2 Peter, black as darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, these are descriptors that Jesus gives often in the Gospels. And the truth is, if this is not a reality, then Jesus lied. He misled us. But reading the Gospels, he speaks about judgment and its realities frequently. And so if you're not a Christian this morning and you're listening either online or with us, my point is not to manipulate anybody's emotions or make you cower in fear to the point of you just want to get your fire insurance. So sure, I'll do whatever you say. But I'm just being honest with you about the eternal consequences of your choice to disobey the gospel. And so the plea today is to obey the gospel, to turn and forsake sin, believe in Christ, that he paid the penalty for your sin on the cross. God is loving, yes, but God is also just. That's Paul's point here. God is just. And you see, both his love and his justice are upheld, are seen in perfect harmony at the cross. In love, God gave up his only son to die in your place so you can be forgiven. And God's justice was satisfied in that Jesus fully paid for our sins. You see, God doesn't simply overlook them. That would be unjust. We know when it's unjust. We know it's unjust when someone gets away with things. So for example, we see this a lot in our modern day, right? Calling rich and powerful men to account for their abuse of women. How unjust would it be if they got a smack on the hand of probation, you know, and paid a $500 fine? That would be seen as unjust. They need to be held to account. But before a holy and righteous God, no one gets away with anything. Right? Even for those of us who are in Christ, we didn't get away with anything. You know that, right? No, we have taken refuge in the one who actually paid it all on our behalf. Our sins are forgiven only because they've been paid for by another. And so the vengeance of Jesus is real. It's a reality that is coming. I you know, oftentimes we start these conversations with, I'm really sorry that the Bible says this, but you know, I'm sorry. I know it's you know, I feel bad. No, I'm not going to apologize for it, because this is God's grace to you this morning. If you're in here and you're not a Christian and you're hearing this truth, and you should come to Christ. And Christians, I know that many of you are uncomfortable. Right? This is not quite Happy New Year type of language. This is more like pandemic 2020 type of language, right? But it is biblical language. It is biblical language, and this is one reason, just as a side note, that expository preaching in the local church is so important. You know, going through books of the Bible, you can't skip over stuff like this, you know? You can't just preach fluff all the time, because these are some of the hard things. But can I tell you that for many of us, I know that the uncomfortableness comes from the truth that this is very personal. We can't help but think of loved ones or friends or family who we either were sure were not Christians, or we truly don't know and we're uncertain. And though this reality is very real, it is also healthy for us to feel the weight of this truth. Why? Because these truths should be fuel for our spreading of the gospel. The only way to sort of alleviate your stress and the anxiety over you feel over the prospect of people's souls being lost is by taking action to win them by sharing the gospel and praying that God would save them. You know, this is the point of being called an evangelical. We believe in the evangel, the good news. We're not a political voting bloc. We believe there's only one way to avoid this coming vengeance and eternal destruction. And that is by repenting of sin, by believing in Christ. So that's why evangelism is not just a program of the church, but is the way that we live when we truly believe what Paul is saying here. We're not worried about God's vengeance for ourselves because we believed in Christ. But we should love others enough to be truthful with them about their need for him. So listen, if you believe what Paul says here is true, then the implication is that people must hear the gospel so that they can then obey it. Your job is not to save anyone. That's God's job. But we are the means that God uses to tell them, to tell others about his son. And this must include, by the way, getting to a point where we implore people to turn from sin and believe, to obey the gospel, however you phrase it, or else evangelism is not complete. And why do we do this? Because we want as many people not to experience verses 8 and 9, but verse 10, which again is another look at the positive side of the just judgment of God that is coming in the future. Paul says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Right now, Paul is assuring his readers that no matter their circumstances now, right, the suffering you're facing, the persecution they're facing, the affliction, the social ostracism, that they will see Jesus on that final day and find nothing but blessing waiting for them. He said earlier in verse 7, that they would find relief. And now he's spelling out more so on that day that Jesus will come and we will not be afraid of his vengeance, but we will behold his glory. You see the contrast between those two things. You and I, Christian, will marvel at the Son of God when he comes. We will marvel because we will see Jesus in all of his glory with his resurrected body and be in his presence. Faith will become sight. Suffering will give way to elation and joy and glory. Right, so let's put it this way. Whatever the nature of our present circumstances, whether they involve suffering, hardship, sickness, death, we can be assured that on that final day, we will be delivered, counted worthy of the kingdom of God, and that God's justice will be clearly and finally revealed. And none of us will question it. And so we will be included in that number who marvel at Jesus. And why? Because like the Thessalonians, we believed. We've heard the testimony about him, and we have turned from sin. We now know God, we have obeyed the gospel, and we can be comforted by the truth that we will be rewarded. Right? And these new Thessalonian Christians need to hear this, because here are some things that they're probably wondering. If being a Christian is so great, then why has my life gotten harder since I did so than easier? Why, if I'm God's child, am I being ostracized by my community and hated for it? Why are my persecutors seemingly living a nice, comfortable life while rejecting God, and my life is here being ruined? Right? How is this right? And while we might not face a ton of persecution in our day here in America, we can often ask the same questions ourselves, can't we? Why do certain things happen? Why are Christians in closed countries suffering? Why, if we are God's people, does life seem not to be full of blessing, but of hardship and affliction? Meanwhile, non-Christians seem to reach the upper echelons of society, of wealth, of political power, of social status, right? How does this make sense? And Paul is comforting us and them. There's a day coming where the great reversal will happen. The afflicted will find rest. The afflictors will face affliction and justice from God. One commentator says it like this: for the majority of contemporary Christians who know embarrassingly little about suffering for their faith, it is difficult to hear the note of comfort in Paul's words about the just judgment of God. For the Thessalonian Christians, however, who are enduring persecutions for no other reason than their faith in God and his son Jesus, it is comforting to hear about a final judgment that vindicates their faith, punishes their oppressors, and thus demonstrates that the God in whom they have placed their faith is indeed just. And so the justice of God should not be offensive, but comforting. It's very, right, interesting, like I mentioned, that we live in a society that is all about justice, and yet when it comes to this issue, people talk about God's justice as if it's unfair, as if it's harsh. I think this reveals human sinfulness, honestly, and blindness to our own culpability before a holy God. And so, yes, Christian, we will suffer in this life. And if you follow Jesus, in some ways, your life will potentially get harder, not easier, if you haven't learned that already. Jesus did not give a pretty picture when he said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. Right? That's not a life of comfort. That's not a life of being beloved by everyone. It's a life that will include heartbreak and hardship and maybe even hatred to the point of death from others. But the glory that is to come is worth everything that comes now. God is just. He will return. And on that day, we will know that all that came before was worth it. Because Jesus Christ is infinitely valuable. Jesus Christ is infinitely worthy of our worship. And yes, our very lives. And when we get there, we will marvel. But until we get there, we need verses 11 and 12 as we end our time. We need to be exhorted and encouraged to keep going. So look at Paul's prayer where he's praying for perseverance, where he reports that he prays for perseverance in power. This is what he says. He says, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is not so much praying right now for them. He's reporting to them, this is how I pray for you. And here's what he's doing. He starts off by connecting his prayer to the truth of verses 5 to 10. He says, basically, since this future day is coming where God will judge your oppressors and you will obtain salvation, this is how I pray for you to live in the meantime, as you wait. Now, verse 11 is the prayer itself. And the best way to take this is that Paul is, the best way to get someone to do something is to let them know how you're praying for them. and Paul seems to be saying, right, this is how I pray for you, with the implicit, and this is how you should be living. Right? My prayer for you is that God make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every good resolve and every work of faith by his power. Right? He's trying to persuade them to persevere, to continue walking faithfully and performing good works. He's not just conveying information, but trying to instigate transformation, you see? And where does this power come from? Well, Paul doesn't spell it out, but we know it's the Holy Spirit of God. That's where that power comes from. I love how Dr. Gordon Fee puts it. To sum up this verse, he says, in contrast to so much subsequent Christianity, in which the ethical life is very often taken much too lightly, Paul knows no genuine Christian life that is not also lived in such a way as to be worthy of this calling. But the church and its individual members are not left on their own. Rather, God has committed himself to them to empower such a life through the indwelling Spirit. This is the mystery of human activity and divine, human responsibility and divine activity, right? They're being called to do so, but they're also, Paul is couching it in the fact that God is the one who gives them the power to do it. And what is the purpose of this? Well, that brings us to the last verse. What is the purpose of Paul's prayer that the Thessalonians will persevere? So that, there's your purpose clause, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very similar to what Paul just said in verse 10, right? The future day is coming where Jesus will be glorified in his saints. But so God is changing us now so that glorification can take place at the end. But did you notice what else he says? And you in him. That's an amazing thought. Not only will we see Jesus' glory in the future, but we are headed toward a day where we ourselves will be glorified in him. Where our lowly earthly body will become a heavenly spiritual body, free from sin, free from sickness, free from persecutions, all of those things. Jesus will be glorified in us, and us in him. And Paul ends with a reminder. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We began in verse 2 with grace, and we end in verse 12 with grace. That's the story of our life. We start because of God's grace, and we end faithful because of God's grace. I read a verse from the hymn, Amazing Grace, last week. And I'm going to read another verse because it sums up what Paul is saying here. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's okay for you to say it. And so hold on, Christian. Persist in the faith, for there is a day coming where God will make everything right, and all of our suffering and pain and affliction will give way to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, an eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the gift that your word is to us. Lord, that even in a text with some hard truths about the reality of the judgment that is to come, the vengeance of Jesus, the afflictors being afflicted, people being facing eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Lord, would this be, these are the truths that can be hard to bear, especially when we think of people in our own life who we love so dearly and deeply. Would this fuel our desire to share Jesus Christ with them? If we truly believe these things are reality, that those who do not obey the gospel, who do not know God, will face these truths when Jesus comes again, then this should drive us to feel the urge, the need to tell people about him and to trust you with the results. But in addition, may we be comforted in knowing that there's a day coming where our God will make all things right. Lord, we often don't face suffering and persecution in our own day here, in our geographical context in America. But that's not true many other places. But this can be comforting to us even when we go through affliction and hardship and other types of suffering. Lord, make us more like your Son. Make us have an increased hope in the day that is to come. That we wouldn't base our hope in anything in this life that is so temporary and can be taken away in a moment. But that our hope would be in the future day where Jesus Christ will come and we will behold him in all of his glory. And we will marvel at the Son of God in whom we have believed. And on that day, we will be vindicated. And we will rejoice and we will be with him for all eternity. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.